Well, I have a part three that I wanted to finish up on this Romans 12 presentation, which we're going to try to do the old college effort here and wrap it up. So we're going to do some review here just a little bit on Romans 12, Processing Unity. If you remember the title, this is Processing Unity, Manufacturing Unity, Generating Unity by Love. By love. Processing Unity by Love. Romans chapter 12. Very important chapter, brethren, as I pointed out to all of us. And I think very appropriate, frankly, as we approach Passover, only because from the standpoint of its content, gives us a lot of information to review and compare ourselves and our own performance in our lives as we continue to try to adjust to the compatibility demands that each of us hold each other to. And I say that only because, let's face it, again, as I've often said, here we are in God's church. We're one big happy family, right? We should be. And that's the objective. We should be. But that takes adjustment. Like in any family, whether you have two kids, I was going to say two wives or three. No, you don't have to. I caught myself. But whether you have two or three kids, each one brings in a new dynamic. Each one is different. If it's a female or a male, each one, it generates different effects in the family circle. And you have to make adjustments. Even the bringing on of a child in a marriage brings on an adjustment. A marriage brings on an adjustment. You know, a boy and a girl getting together, committing to make a commitment to spend their whole life with each other is an adjustment. Those are adjustments. And today, here we are, whether it's a corporation or whether it's a church family, here we are, thrown together. God called us. I didn't pick you. I've often said, you didn't pick me. Here we are. God picked us, put us together, and he said, deal with it. And so Paul, in his benevolence, has given us some insight. And as I mentioned at the outset of this, back in part one, this is in part three, but in part one, if you recall, I said to everybody, get their Bibles and turn to the love chapter. And most everybody, I presume, I would have turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, not realizing Romans 12 has a lot to offer in addition. And so we've been in Romans 12 for the last two parts, and in this third part, hopefully we'll wrap it up, because I think we've made it through eight verses of the 21 verses that we've had, but we'll make faster progress today. But before we do that, I want to bring your attention over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to remind us of this. And this is the premise, brethren, that all of us are here today on, and of which is a mandate. I'm going to use the word mandate for all of us Christians to recognize is the underpinning commonality each of us have with one another. And in so doing, is a mandate for us to get along, to be one family, to care for each other. And why do I say that? The apostle, in writing to the Corinthian church, says this in verse, we'll start out here in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, and he went through a little scenario there of the first 13 verses here of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he used Old Testament, not symbologies, but stories, but illustrating the connection with a New Testament approach. And as I've often said, you make sure you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a scripture all of us should have memorized. And that is when we're facing conflict, when we're contending with something in our lives, even success on the positive side of the lectern or on the positive side of the ledger. The fact of it is that God will never test you beyond that which you're not capable of handling. Therefore, whatever you're faced with in life, I don't care what you go through, if you're faced with it, whether you brought it on yourself because you broke certain laws, whatever it was, whether or not you self-generated, proverbial shot yourself in the foot and caused the circumstances to be brought upon you, the fact of it is, or it was external and it was a third party input to your lifestyle and into your family. It doesn't matter, whatever it is. You've got scripture right here, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Remember it. that by virtue of the fact that you're contending with it, you have the capability of escaping it. Yeah. You can run from it. You can overcome it. Or the third one, you can learn to manage it. But you can do it if indeed you're faced with it. I don't care what addiction it is. I don't care what kind of problems you might have in your marriage. Whatever it may be, whatever habit, whatever vice, whatever may be on your back as a monkey, figuratively speaking, you can overcome it because God will never test you beyond your capability. As I've said before in part two, God's not interested in making shortstops out of pitchers, quarterbacks out of wide receivers. God sees your gifts. That's what we've been talking about here, differences, talents, gifts that are God-given to you. And He knows what you're capable of, and He's involved in an agenda. He's got an agenda with you personally. That's what Passover is all about too, by the way. And that personal agenda He has is to develop you along your strengths by working with you to open doors for you to build on those strengths. It's for us, as it says in Hebrews, don't draw back. Door opens, have the courage, walk through it. Walk through it. Don't draw back. My spirit takes no pleasure, Hebrews, in those who draw back. So you're in the game. And now that you're in the game, don't draw back. As God continues to have His way with you, have the faith. Have the faith to walk through these doors that open to you. Paul here in chapter 10, verse 14 says, after he gets through all this, he says, "So wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't get your eyes on anything but this." Listen to me now. He says, verse 15, "I speak as to wise men." In other words, he's speaking to the Corinthians. He's saying, "I'm speaking to all of you. You're like wise men." Why do I say that? Because you have the unction. You have understanding about certain scriptures that have been given to you supernaturally. Do you know how many people believe the stuff that you believe? Not very many. Comparably speaking to the population of the Christian community today, the traditional Christian community today, there's not many people that are still reviewing and exploring the apostolic teachings of the original church of that first century. Therefore, Paul is saying, look, I'm speaking to wise people here. And this was early on in the church, probably about 55 A.D., maybe 60 A.D., right prior to a few years preceding Paul's martyrdom. And so he says, look, I'm talking to wise men. Judge you what I'm saying. Listen to me, he says. Judge you what I'm saying. Assess it. Evaluate it. The cup. We're going to take that cup on the 14th, the evening of the 14th. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is not it the communion of the blood of Christ? It's rhetorical, but yes, of course. The bread, which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yes, another rhetorical question. For we being many, he says here, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. One thing we all have in common, brethren, is the same blood has paid for all of us. So it is incumbent on us, it is mandated upon us, that we learn to, and I'm going to use the word agape, each other. And what do I mean by that? I mean to have literal affection, not just superficial agapeho. I mean, yeah, I can take interest in you, I can take interest in you. But do I take interest during the week about you? Do I pray for you during the week? Do I think about you during the week? Or am I all just so caught up in my lifestyle and pursuing my goals of personal endeavors and so forth that you're the last thing on my mind, let alone the 10 people or 12 people or 13 people we mentioned here? Do we take the time during the week, just if nothing else, to bring names up? Forget about even praying about yourself and just pray about others. Just dedicate the whole time to praying about others. Forget yourself for a moment. Forget yourself in a prayer. Don't even bring yourself up. Do we do that? See, these are the things that develop affection. I think of Dave going to Europe. He's It's going to be gone maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks. I have no idea. When I was in water treatment, I would leave on Monday, come back on Friday. The family's home alone. Home alone in the movie. But the family's home alone. And consequently, the fact of it is that that's a missing dimension. It's a major missing dimension. Margie, in my case, had a major responsibility in taking care of Julie and Michelle and making sure that so when I got home, I still knew them and they still knew me. It got so bad, though, they did start calling me Uncle Daddy because I wasn't home a lot, you know. But the bottom line in all of this, brethren, is that we've got to be very, very careful about not allowing our affections to be alienated from each other, especially in our marriages and especially with our children. So, in Ephesians, Paul, before we get to Romans 12, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. I want to reemphasize this. He states this, because we didn't read this before, but I'm going to go back to it now. And that is in verse 1, chapter 4, book of Ephesians, Paul's writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm beseeching you, bro. I'm appealing to you, bro. I'm crying unto you that you walk worthy. Watch how you're walking. Watch your habits. Watch your persona. Watch how you're walking. Are you walking worthy of the lifestyle, of the job, of the career? That's what that word vocation means. It's a 24/7, 365 day, according to the solar calendar, opportunity that you have to represent God in your life. How are you doing? This is the time of the season to start reassessing. How are you doing? What is it that you need to maybe improve? He says, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in agape. In other words, how am I going to have patience in dealing with some of the mistakes that maybe I get exposed to by virtue of some of you, especially being a minister, knowing in some cases the intimate issues that some of us deal with in a congregation? How is it that I don't, as a minister, embrace and take this personal and carry it on with me so that I myself, maybe even because I'm carrying all this burden, tend to become dysfunctional over time? How do I stay functional among the stresses of knowing the problems that all of us, let alone my own? You know how, brethren? You long suffer with each other. You're patient. In other words, you don't take it personal. I don't take on your problems because I have faith in God. God will work with you as you allow God to work with you. If you're not allowing God to work with you, then guess what? I'm not responsible for that. I can't own that, as they would say in psychology books. You have to own it. You're accountable. You're the sum total of your decisions, of what you allow. That's why the Bible says, don't let your liberty, there in Romans chapter 14, I think it is, don't let what you allow in your life to condemn you. God doesn't have to condemn you. You can condemn yourself by not engaged, not being proactive. This is not a game. We're about ready to take Passover. You're going to take the broken body of Christ and drink His blood, figuratively. Figuratively. In the wine and the unleavened bread. That statement, that action, is a commitment you're saying to the Father if you were in His office, sitting in the chair or standing next to Him face to face, saying, Dad, I'm with you. I'm still with you. It's a major commitment, brethren. And it's for serious-minded individuals who are engaged and activated. Because here Paul says, look at this, endeavoring. That means this person is proactive. He's struggling. He's pushing the envelope to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he falls back into what we just talked about to the Corinthian church. There's one body, one Spirit. You're all called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in all of you, in you all. Sounds like I'm from Texas. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So it's important that we do indeed recognize this and understand that God is working with each of us individually. The degrees of our conversion, which manifest in behaviors, are yours to own, not the ministry's. They're not your buddies in the church. They're yours to own. You alone own what you do and how you do it. And what you do and how you do it defines you, not what you say, not what you say. A lot of people say a lot of cool stuff, big stuff, you know. We hear that all in politics. I can't talk about politics, but you know what I'm talking about. The reality of it is, you've got all kinds of politicians and leaders in the world that we live in today. They talk a big stick. Oh, yeah, they bark a big, loud bark. But they got no bite. They got no hit. Because they don't follow through with what they say. They're just so much hypocrisy and pretension. They're not unpretentious. They're pretending to be, you know, whatever they claim they are. Brethren, we have to understand that in this particular case, as Paul is trying to mention here in Ephesians, that look, it is important that we are indeed recognizing that commonly we have Christ's broken body and shed blood for all of us, and therefore it's incumbent on us to be able to go ahead and long suffer with each other, to allow God to have His way with each one of us as we increase in the degree of our conversion. Some of us here in the room are new. Some of us here are old. But by virtue of perhaps maybe the performance of some of us, you'd think we're new. You ask the question, what have you been doing? Sleeping at the switch? What and how much more do you need to hear to understand what Paul, the apostles, and the prophets, and the writings, and the law of God are saying to us? And I'm talking to myself. I'm talking to myself. So the shoe fits on me, believe me. It fits on me. Because I'm not in any way, shape, or form perfect. But it's incumbent on all of us that we continue to strive. We don't give up on this. That we take that Passover willingly, knowing God can forgive, is merciful, patient, long-suffering, really. And if you're willing to recommit, which is what Passover is all about, it's a recommittal of kind of looking back to what you did at baptism when you repented and went under the waters and had hands laid on you. It's a recommittal of your engagement with God and your agreement that, you know what, this way of life is for me. And I'm not abandoning it. I'm going to stick with it no matter how many times I fall, because I know I got a God and a Savior and a High Priest that is right there to help me get back up and go back at it again. And I think many of us, we could look back on our lives. I mean, I used to smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day. It was a lot of cigarettes. When I'd get a sore throat, I'd switch over to menthols like Salem and Bel Air. I wouldn't stop smoking. Far be it for me to stop smoking. I liked it too much, you know. So I've just switched to Salem's because it was mentholated. But we overcome these things. I'm here happy to say, you know what? All things, me, I overcame smoking. I would have never thought I could have done that. Never. I surprised myself even. But you know what? I give all the praise and credit to God and the Holy Spirit that's working in me, knowing and realizing this stuff finally hit home and said, Bill, stop it. Smoking causes cancer. Do you hear that? I remember my dad. He died of lung cancer. He smoked Chesterfields and Pall Malls and Camels. When he died, I had a whole kinds of shoe boxes and cigar boxes loaded with coupons that he got from the cigarette packs. I told him one. I said, Dad, you've got cancer. Stop. Stop smoking. He said, what the hell should I stop smoking for, Billy? I already got cancer. Well, good point, Dad. You know? But my point in all of this, brethren, is we can overcome. We really can overcome if we just apply ourselves. I could use myself as an example so much up here, but I don't want to do that. I want to embarrass myself and embarrass you guys too. But the bottom line is, there are things in my background that I've overcome that I can't believe I've overcome. And I know for a fact, that many of you are just not really applying yourself. That's what my English teacher told me. He said, Bill, you know, Billy, you're a pretty good student. But you know what? You don't apply yourself. You don't apply yourself. I was in the 9th grade when he told me that. And I learned how to apply myself. I had to learn that, you know what? If I'm going to commit to something, then I'm all in. 120%. I'm going to go and I'm going to work out even after hours, after practice is over. I'm going to work out on the mat or out in the ball field or wherever it was, whatever sport I was involved with, to get better so that when I come back to practice, I'm a little notch higher than I was the day before. Why? Because I loved the game, I was competitive, and I wanted to be better. Well, you know what? I love the game, I want to be in God's kingdom, and I know I can be better. Is that so much to ask? No, not if you're committed. So, brethren, make this Passover a real experience, a renewal of commitment for you. Because the Apostle Paul gives us all kinds of ingredients here and all kinds of advice on what we need to do. So let's go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and get into what he's talking about, because we're going to get into the weeds here. Verse 9, he says essentially this. We went through verses 1 through 8, but verse 9, we're going to break some of this apart and unpack some of these scriptures one by one. Verse 9, let love, okay, so the whole thing is, let love be, colon, let love be, underline, colon. If I had a blackboard up here, I would put, let love be, colon. And that's what we're going to be going down through now. That's what we're going to be going down through. What does this mean, love? It comes from the Greek word agape. It means affectionate love, caring love, hoping for the best for you, of really interested in how can I help, how can I serve. In the ministry, in CGI ministry, we are taught to ask the question, how can I help? How can I be of service? It's not about you serving me in the ministry. Those days are gone, brethren, or they should be. But sadly, unfortunately, some organizations are still in that concept and that model and in that theme. And then, never mind. But anyway, my point is that we need to realize we are servants unto each other. We are subject one to another. First among equals. What does that mean? That means what Paul's been telling us. Summer evangelism. Remember, we went through all these scriptures in parts 1 and part 2. The body is put together with different people that have different gifts and talents. And Paul, using the church, said some are teachers, some are evangelists, you know, some are pastors. Not all pastors are good evangelists. Some people can wear two hats. Maybe some people are gifted in some ways. They can wear three hats or so. But the bottom line is, not everybody can. And so there are some that excel in teaching. I use Garner Ted Armstrong and Ron Dart as examples. Ron Dart was not an evangelist. He was a teacher. Garner Ted was an evangelist. He could get down in the weeds and speak with the most common man. You know, the old cigarette-smoking six-pack Joe guy. No offense. Joey, we got Joey back there. But you know what I'm saying in this respect. These things are, in some cases, obvious that certain men in ministry are gifted in certain areas, but that doesn't mean they're less than the other guy. And you may have your favorites, and you don't have to be ashamed of that. You may have your favorites, no problem. As I said, there's no bad speakers. There's only speakers that are easier to listen to, and speakers that you have to try a little harder to listen to. But the bottom line is, there's always something in the subject, regardless of how hard the speaker may be to listen to find some kind of nugget in there that you can take away from. And I'm not so egocentric to think that everything I say up here, you're taking home and banking on it. As I've said before, you may be triggered into thinking something of what I'm talking about, and you may go down a whole rabbit hole. Some people would look at you, you know, say, "You awake?" You know, because you're thinking about what this thing triggered in you, and you're not even with me anymore. But that happens, because that's the way God's Spirit works. Sometimes a person will say, "Man, I really like that sermon, Bill," especially when you were talking to this and that, and I'm thinking to myself, "I didn't say that. I got my notes right here. I didn't say that." You know? But that's what they heard. That's what they heard. You'll get a kick out of this one. Mr. Armstrong, Garner Ted Armstrong, came to Akron story, real short story. Came to Akron for one of the campaigns back in 1984. I think it was 84. Margie and I left the Worldwide Church of God just about a year before. We sponsored a campaign, Garner Ted Armstrong, coming out of Tyler, Texas, at the Akron Hilton, the Circle one there. You know which one I'm talking about. Downtown. And so there he came. We had about 300 people that showed up, and I was the MC. And so I said, and so ladies and gentlemen, let me speak, let me introduce to you a minister of Jesus Christ, Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong. And I sat down, he came up and just gave the sermon and so forth and so on. After everything's done, everybody's broke up, you know, we're talking and stuff, this woman comes running up to me. I can't believe it. She had fire in her eyes. I said, you can't believe what? She says, I can't believe that you said what you said. I said, what did I say? And she said, you introduced him as Mr. Jesus Christ? I didn't say that. I said a minister of Jesus Christ. But she was hot. She was hot to trot. I mean, she was on in my face and on my grill all the way, you know. But people hear what they want to hear. People hear what they want to hear. And things like that happen. So here it is. Let love be, brethren, without dissimulation. Without dissimulation. What does that mean? It means without hypocrisy. Oh, hi, Dave. You dirty rat. Oh, Frank, hi. Boy, I hate your guts. Let it be genuine. Let it be honest. Let it be forthright. You're at a family reunion and there's Uncle Elmer. You hate his guts. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to face Uncle Elmer? Because Uncle Elmer, he did some things to maybe you. How do we do this? How do we make these adjustments? I didn't want to see that guy the rest of my life. I cut him off. He did this, that, and the other thing to my family. I'm holding grudges. You holding grudges? Oh, well, there's a start. What does the Bible say about grudges? About holding grudges? It says don't. Don't. Don't carry that baggage with you. Don't carry those regrets with you. Give them to Christ. Forgive. Forget. If they don't help themselves, you can't help them. You can't own it. All you can do is do what you can to make the accommodation for yourself easier to live with. Psychologically, emotionally, brethren, that will be your leaving of Egypt, if you get my drift. You will be free from carrying that weight with you. If you can, get yourself to that point. It says here, don't be pretentious. In other words, dissimulation. Be without. This love, this agape, is without pretending. It's without hypocrisy. It should be, in other words, the opposite of that is it should be sincere. It should be authentic. It should be unpretentious. That's what that means. And I know if there's any mileage on any of us, we've got people in our history, in our network, in our lives, maybe they're still alive, maybe they're dead. If they're dead, it's a whole different story. But the bottom line is that in our network, that perhaps we've got hard feelings toward. Perhaps we've got certain angsts over. Maybe we've allowed it so for so long that, as the Bible says, the root of bitterness has set in and now has ensconced into a piece of our character. And if I could physically show, it would be a big welt filled with pus, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking. And we're carrying that with us. We're carrying that with us. Paul says, look, agape, this affectionate love, brethren, is without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. In other words, detest it. That's what that Greek word means. Cleave. Cleave means to glue, to join yourself, to adhere to be the adhesive, like an adhesive, stick to it, keep company with, is what that Greek word means, to that which is good. He goes on, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate. Now, this is an interesting statement because this Greek word implies something that I think all of us can put our minds around that might help us to better understand, especially in our church community here in Medina, your church communities, wherever you may be, or even within your families or the cell church that you might be meeting with there on the internet, wherever you may be. This being kindly affectionate, the Greek, has a tenure to it. It has a leaning toward it. And it provides us with understanding this concept, brethren. And that is the concept of cherishing one's kindred. Brother Jordan, you know, Sister Ashley, we use these terms. You know, Brother Tim, we use these terms. Brother Tim again, there's two Tims. But we use these terms, you know, sisters, brother. And that's what it's indicative of, that we're family, that we are indeed blood brothers. I referenced that sermon I gave many, many years ago, and we are blood brothers. We just read it. We drink the same common blood of Jesus Christ. He bought all of us with that shed blood. So we are blood brothers and sisters. Therefore, we are of all one blood. We are of all one family. We read about the importance of following the bloodlines. Ha ha! So you follow the bloodlines. We've got brethren in this room, and I'm proud to say this, that I understand are actual bloodlines that go 4 and 5 generations. Do you know what that says to mom, dad, uncles, and grandparents? That says, you know what? Good job. Good job, mom. Good job, grandpa. Good job, grandma. Good job, Uncle Henry. Good job, Uncle Dave. Good job. You know. That's important, brethren, that we have generations of bloodline connected to Jesus Christ. I'm first. My parents were not in the church. I broke the patterns of the curses of the Watson family. I broke rank from the addictions of my family to insist I would not repeat the mistakes of generations that go back, because I knew my grandfather, I knew my grandmother, at least two of my grandmothers, one of my grandfathers. But I know my family history, and I can see the demonic curses that followed the Watson clan down through the generations of my family, going all the way back to Europe, because originally my family comes from Eastern Europe, Ukraine, Poland, Austria. I was just talking with Margie this week about my mother's side. And now she's a little part Jewish, my mother's mother, my grandmother, and from Austria, and from the areas of Poland and Ukraine. I might even have some relatives over there that are running for their lives right now. I don't know. But my point is in all this, brethren, is we've got to break patterns to change cycles. Einstein's definition, you know what it is, of insanity, is what? Repeat the same pattern over and over and over and expect change. Ha! Cuckoo! You go nuts. Change doesn't occur unless you start changing patterns. Then the cycles change. Get out of your comfort zone. Change your habits. And do something that's different that will get you off the rail a little bit to improve yourself, because that's the point. That's the objective, to improve yourself. Don't go off the rails to get worse. Don't do that. But to get off the rails to improve yourself is the objective here. And so Paul is saying, look, in order to get along, be, verse 10, another with brother, kindly affectionate one to another. And that is, as I say, like a parent, like a fond fraternal toward. Dave was a Marine. Dave says, once a Marine, always a Marine. There's an affinity there for Marines. And there's a brotherhood there. There's a fraternity there. There's a fraternity among the ministry, especially those of us who have shared the proverbial foxhole with each other in dealing with problems with certain conditions that we have where we cross-matrix information with each other in order to help us understand how to handle this problem because someone else perhaps had been dealing with it and they've got a little insight on their failures or their successes in dealing with that problem. So we cross-matrix information. I used to do that in sales when I sales managed six states. I'd get all my salesmen together and we would talk about what's working in Indiana, what's working over there in Kentucky, Louisville. What are you doing over there? How did you get that account? What was it? Maybe you can share some of this with Bud so that he can, up here in Cleveland, get into PP&G because we want that account. So what was it that you did with Monsanto over there? And that's how you learn and you share. And in this particular case, brethren, we ourselves should be fond of each other, sharing the information with each other, not just talking about our jobs, not just talking about the weather, not just talking about things, but actually talking about, you know what, what's working for you? I'd be more than happy to talk to anybody about drugs. I'll just say one thing. I spent the summer of 67 and a summer of 68 in Haight-Ashbury. That's all I need to say. You know what I'm talking about. So sit down and talk to me about drugs. I can talk to you about drugs. You got drug problems? We can talk about drugs. You got alcoholic problems? We can talk about that too. Addictions are addictions are addictions. They just have different effects, different feelings. I get that. And you know what? We need to help each other along these lines. That's what I'm saying. We need to, that if indeed there's some background of us that we could share with each other to help, we find out somebody's struggling with that amongst us, that maybe we could sit down and talk to them about it. Friend to friend, like a parent to a child, like a fraternal brother in a fraternity. That's the kind of what Paul's talking about here. Fondness we should have for one another. We got to get our church family here in Medina, and you need to get yours wherever you're at, to that level of affectionate love, kindly affection, to where we're trusting. And see, that's a lot. That's the big part of it, being able to trust. Because, unfortunately, you disclose something to somebody, and then they got kind of a... And they go from person to person. Did you know that Kelly... No, I didn't know that. And then now that I know, Tim, did you know Kelly? And first thing you know, everybody now, after 4 months, looking at Kelly. You know. These are the things we got to watch out for, brethren. We got to watch out. Be open. Be transparent. Paul says and puts it in this way, as I said, kindly affectioned one to another. You find out something about somebody, keep it confidential and try to help them if you can. Or encourage them to see somebody that you know could help them. That's the way to do it. That's the way to do it. Is there a doctor among us? And you're afraid? Maybe one of our children gets pregnant. They're out of wedlock. It happens. There's transgenders among God's church. There's a few homosexuals among us. How do we deal with this? These are things, brethren, we need to care about, knowing full well how we're seeded and planted so that we can then help get them back to ground zero. Because this is where we need to get them, ground zero. You don't need to tell them to commit adultery to help their marriage like they do in psychology today. Well, maybe what you need is another woman or another man. Why don't you try just going out a little bit? That'll fix your marriage. That'll add a little bit of excitement to the bedroom. No. You don't want to do that. But that's what they tell you today. In many circles of psychology, they tell you that, to go ahead and do that kind of stuff. So Paul is saying, look, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. With brotherly love, honor, and this honor means to esteem, to dignify, to look upon each other as precious, high degree, regardless of education, regardless of perhaps how unsuccessful someone might be amongst us. Don't condescend. Look at them still also with dignity and uprightness and to a high degree of esteem. Preferring, look at this, preferring, verse 10, one another, meaning to show deference, lead the way. I guarantee, brethren, what's going to happen if you begin to follow God's way of life in your life, you may find yourself not having the best relationships with those that are not following you in this lifestyle. And that goes for family members, children, parents. You know, my mom and my dad, again, I could use myself, but I'll just say this, that they didn't understand what I was into. Although my dad kind of enjoyed meeting the ministers and all that. He was that kind of a guy, kind of gregarious and so forth, knew all the ministers and would actually even come and see them speak and so forth. But he wasn't compelled to move off dead center. He said, Billy, it's interesting. It's interesting, but it's not for me. It's not for me. And I get that. You know why I get that? Because I know God's not calling everybody now. I understand this is a calling. If you get tapped on your shoulder and this stuff begins to make sense, you have a choice at some point. You either continue to pursue the lead that you're being drawn to, or you say, "Ooh, enough's enough. I'm cutting this off. I'm going my way." And like the sower of the parable, the parable of the sower, that's what I want to say. The seed falls in by the wayside, and it doesn't take root. It just gets blown away the first thing, you know. They come to the Bible study. They come to services a few times. They come to function, night to be observed. They get to meet a few people. They enjoy themselves. But then they're gone. They're gone. The other kind, they fall in amongst the rocks a little bit, you know. They get a little bit of root going, you know, and they begin to grow a little bit. But first trial comes along, it's above their head, or they don't think they've got the right stuff to handle it, in spite of the fact of Corinthians 10, verse 13, they give up on it and get out. Or the third category, which is that of they come in, they start seeing some success, they start making money, they got a Maserati, they get a house, and they're following God's way because they're doing the laws, they're genuine, they're committed, and they got a business, and they got a good family, and then all of a sudden, the car, the house, the friends become more interesting, and the cares of this world begin to choke them off, and they fall by the wayside, and they're out. So these are things we need to be aware of. These are things that we need to be aware of. Paul says, look, these are the things that will help you to be aware of. So prefer one another. Use each other to reinforce your strength, your faith, your gifts, so that you can contend realistically, logically, and most importantly, successfully against the fiery darts that come your way from Satan, the devil. Verse 11, not slothful, indolent, irksome, grievous. You can look up some of these words and extend the meaning of slothful and understand that this is a person that just doesn't like to work. They've got no work ethic. You hire this guy, and sure enough, you're going to have to go back two or three times to redo what he did. I had a few service guys like that. And you send this guy out, and you always know you're going to go back for a second call, and there goes all your profit. You're trying to make money, and this guy just cannot do it right the first time. And so you got to go back and cover for him, and that just eats up your profit because now you got another service call that you can't charge for because you're guaranteed the work that he did the first time, and therefore, guess what? The clinic's not going to pay the bill. or General Motors is not going to pay the bill. It's your fault. You didn't do it the first time right. You know, you better fix it or you'll have a lawsuit. So the point of it is here, this is something we need to look at. How's our work ethic? And Paul adds to this, because a contrast to that is fervent in spirit. Wow. Are you hot? That's what fervent means. Are you glowing? Are you earnest? How can I improve myself? What can I do to improve my circumstances? How can I become a giver rather than a getter? How can I become somebody who's actually an asset to help rather than always taking? Is there something that I can do to improve my value, or is there something that's stopping me? And there's always exceptions, brethren. Health is one. Health is one. Pressure, stresses. These are things. Emotional, distraught regrets that we carry with ourselves that cause us to be dysfunctional in some cases. I mean, all of these things bear and weigh on our performance as human beings. But what Paul is saying is be fervent. Get there. Somehow, get there. You've got to figure it out. Be fervent. Don't be Laodicean. Don't be Laodicean. What does that mean? Lukewarm. Lest you run the risk of Christ spitting you out of His mouth. That's what it says in Revelation. Take a stand. Pick a lane. Even if it's the wrong lane. Even if it's the wrong stand. At least show me some guts. No, it's not a good idea to throw yourself, you know, into this. But you know what? If you have no alternative, well, do it and see what happens. Sometimes, because life's filled with risks and jeopardy comes with risks, you don't have choices. I remember when I went from service to sales, I took a pay cut. That's right. I ran the risk of taking a pay cut to run the risk of exceeding what I would ever have made as a service rep. Took a risk. Already had 2 children and a house. And took a pay cut to run that risk. And you know what? I never looked back. It was the best thing that I've ever done. And brethren, all of us have these choices that we make along the way. And then there's sometimes when you have to say, no, enough's enough. Because if I do this, then that means this is going to be sacrificed, this is going to be impacted, that's going to be impacted. I don't want that. Make a choice. Think with your head, not your heart. Think with your head, not your heart. Be cerebral about it. Take the emotion out of it and answer the question, what does it do for me in terms of business and so on? But even in some cases, relationships as well. Because again, like I said, you can cut and run. You can overcome it or learn to manage it. Learn to manage it. And how you manage it will depend on, of course, maybe even whether or not you overcome it eventually. Because managing things can be a venue, can be a means by which you can indeed ultimately, long-term, overcome it. It's a strategy. It's a strategy. But at any rate, Paul continues on, and he says here, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, he says here. Rejoicing meaning happy, be glad, be hail, be joyful, be gay. Be happy. Be happy about it. You know, rejoice in the Lord. Be thankful that Christ died for your sins. This Passover, when you take that blood and chew on that unleavened bread of His broken body, representing that, that is a tremendous relief for you to realize you are free from the death penalty. That Egypt, metaphorically speaking, has no call upon you. You're free from that death penalty because Christ took the hit for you. If you don't get baptized, and then later on, because Passover is for baptized people, just like the Old Testament set the foundation, if you weren't circumcised, you had no business taking Passover. If you're not circumcised by faith, meaning you haven't repented and got baptized, then you shouldn't be taking the Passover, because the Passover is a recommittal service in essence. You can't recommit something that hasn't been committed. Right? Makes sense. So you've got to commit, repent, get baptized, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and then think about taking Passover as the years go by. But it's important, brethren, that we understand that in this particular case, as Paul is attempting to do, is to tell us to be patient with God in tribulation. Be happy and be patient in tribulation. Let God have His way with you, continuing instant in prayer, because you will need it if you're going to be patient. Because as you're patient with God having His way with you, many times the timeline you're on may not necessarily be God's timeline. And God's timeline may be longer in its duration than you anticipated or that you would like. And so often, that's when we get in trouble. We become impatient and interfere with what God is indeed doing in our lives. So it's important, brethren, important to be patient. Let God have His way with you in the tribulations, the tests, the things that you find yourself contending with. And in so doing, Paul says here, continue instant in prayer. That needs no clarification. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. How much? Ask yourself, how much have you given to any of your brothers and sisters here? How much have you contributed? And I'm not talking just about money. Forget money. Put the money to the side. What is it? How can you, if Christ would ask you, so what did you do for me lately? You know? And what he means by that is my people. What have you done for my people lately? What kind of description would he have for you to describe you as an asset or a liability? Distributing to the necessity of the saints. And this basically is essentially the demand, because we do have needs amongst us, those that are destitute among us that lack the needful, the Helping Hands program that Carly has been spearheading for now, I don't know, 10 years or more. 13 or 14, okay. So the point of it is, though, all of those goods and dollars and so forth are indeed things that are, for all intents and purposes, given to people that are destitute or people in need. Maybe not destitute, but in need. And as a result, is beneficial. And that comes from you. Are you a giver to that program? If you're a taker, that's okay. But what is it going to take for you to be a giver? Challenge yourself. Don't be satisfied. Don't settle for mediocrity. Challenge yourself. Be a better shortstop. Be a better quarterback. Be somebody that's improved over last year on who and what you are. Figure out a strategy. You got a situation. Okay, what are you going to do to change the pattern so that the cycle can change? And next year, when you're taking the Passover, this won't be on your sheet of examining yourself, because you will have accomplished some things in improving your position of being a giver rather than either not involved or a taker, as they would say. Goes on here, hospitality, he says. What is hospitality all about? And in verse 13, we read, hospitality is to entertain the people I feel good with. Oh, I know Dave, I'll have him over my house. I know Tim, I'll have him over my house, my bandmate. I'm comfortable, you know, I'm comfortable. But somebody I don't know, you want me to have them over my house? How can I even trust them? They might be scoping my house out to steal something from me. You know? No. We need to trust and learn to trust each other and become family. How do we do that? By inviting ourselves over to our homes, spend an afternoon with each other, get to know one another, reach out. We've got these little telephones they call iPod or iPhones and iPods and all kinds of stuff. We can text now. We can call. We can do all kinds of things to engage each other. The ability to build trust, brethren, is built on relationships. Relationships take time, and there's no shortcut in developing relationships. Some of you I've known here in some cases for more than 40 years of my life, more than half of my life. So I know you. You know me. You know. We know each other. We're comfortable with each other. Some of you I've only met over the last couple of years or so. But already I feel I've got relationships that are healthy and strong, and that's what it's all for, to make us all healthy and strong so that we understand that we can lean on one another for help. I can call up and talk with somebody about an issue. Hey, can you keep this confidential? But I've been dealing with this, and I know that in talking to you, you dealt with something like this years ago, but I wanted to ask you and pick your brain about this. Can I ask you something? Yeah, go ahead. You know, I mean, those are the kinds of levels of trust and conversations that we ought to be able to get to at some point by virtue of relationships. How does relationship develop? By virtue of time spent. I mean, again, no shortcuts. We've got to spend time with each other. So in this case, he goes on here and continues to articulate some of these things. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Don't mind high things. Don't worry about your ego. Don't get too distracted with things that are indeed what you could say, lofty or highly esteemed. And don't condescend, it says here, but condescend, that is, but condescend, yield, in other words, to men of low estate, people amongst us that are maybe not as affluent, maybe not as in the same level of middle class that we may be, but don't mark them out. Don't insulate yourself from them. Include them, too, over your house once in a while. Go out and spend a day with them as well. Take those that are perhaps less fortunate among us and share time with them. And those of us who are maybe less fortunate, try to figure out where we can improve and maybe also invite somebody over our house, too. Even if it's once a year. Maybe you can't do it every 2 months or 3 months or on a regular occasion or whatever. But the bottom line is we should be able to maybe save some shekels somewhere along the line where once a year we could have them over. Pizza and pop, you know, I don't know, but just something that would be able to help us build relationships. But Paul continues on here, and in verses 18 through 20, and I want to finish this up today, so I'm just going to kind of jump here a little bit ahead. But in verses 18 through 20, he talks about how we should even be able to get along with our enemies. That is a bar that is high for many of us. But he knows, Paul knows, if we can get along with our enemies, we can get along with anybody. Now he says in so doing, guess what you're doing here? In verse 20, he says, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Now don't do it for that reason. But the bottom line is that, in fact, that is what you're doing because God is watching. God is watching. God knows. I've got people on the internet that chase me down. There isn't anything that I can say. This sermon will probably be criticized and ridiculed for something that I said somewhere along the way. Because it's just the way that person is. And as much as I've responded to that person and or persons, because there's more than one, the fact of it is they don't listen. They don't listen. So you come to a point where you have to come to a conclusion, are you going to continue to put your pearls before the pigs? Or speak to a fool according to his foolishness? Or just close it up because they're not listening? All they're caring about is what they have to say about you and undermine you as much as possible in the public so that your credibility is tanked because all they care about is ruining your ministry. There are people like that, believe it or not, brethren. There are people walking this planet that are geared, think, and wired for that. So Romans 12, take some time, brethren. Take some time, really, really look at it. In this period of examining ourselves prior to Passover, evaluating and assessing our performance over the last year, because every year we do the Passover, it's an annual memorial, not a weekly, not a quarterly, it is not a semi-annual, it is on the night in which he was betrayed. Take the bread, break it and eat. Take the wine, drink it. On the night in which he was betrayed. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not on the 15th, on when Jesus was betrayed. What night was he betrayed? The beginning of the 14th. Paul lays it down very, very clearly. So it's important we understand it's an annual memorial. We're going to come together, brethren, and take the bread, take the wine, and consequently, hopefully, have done some due diligence on ourselves. And in so doing, of taking that wine and bread, we'll recommit our dedication, our commitment to Jesus Christ and our Father to do even better in this coming year. Brethren, that is so very important that all of us do that for those of us who are baptized. So do it. Brethren, just remember, do it.